Father, we want to thank you again for the opportunity that we have to be able to come together as a fellowship of believers. Lord, we pray that the love that we have for each other would continue to grow, that we would be developing relationships with one another that would be lasting relationships. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us today, that as we open up our Bibles, we not only open up our Bibles, but we open up our hearts. We ask you to write on our hearts, Lord, the corrections that you want to make, or perhaps misunderstandings that we have that just need to be corrected about you. We thank you that you have given us your word, that we can spend time week after week pouring ourselves into it. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Mediator. And it kind of sounds like a law novel. And certainly the term mediator is, first of all, a legal term. It has become known as a spiritual term, as we'll talk about here in a moment. But the concept of a mediator is a legal term. You have two people that want to sue each other, and a mediator gets involved and tries to bring the two together. He goes to one side and tries to understand it. Then he goes to the other side and tries to help them understand the other side. He finds out from them and goes to that side. Hopefully every time he goes back and forth, he brings them closer and closer together. And even though they'll probably never meet, maybe they can at least come to an agreement. And that's the job of a mediator. A lawyer, by the way, is also called a mediator. He mediates between the judge and the defendant. He's the one that makes the decision, and a mediator kind of helps to bring them close together that they might be able to come to an agreement as to what's best about what should be done. Even though the judge has far more say than the defendant has, a mediator is still necessary. We've learned that over the years. It's really important. That's why in the United States, if you don't have a lawyer, right, watched all the shows on, you know, one will be appointed you. Because we need to have that mediator to be able to help us out in those situations. Well, it's also become a spiritual term because God is so far above us. He is so far beyond us. How can I interact with God? How could I reach it? What do I have to offer him? You know, it's funny because when we pray, we want something from God, or we've sinned again and again and again and again and again and again. And we ask God to forgive us, and we try to negotiate with God. You ever done that? God, if you forgive me of this sin, I promise I'll go to church every week for a month. God, if you do this, I'll read my Bible every night. God, if you do this, then I'm going to pay my tithes, I promise. As if God needs any of those things. As if God's up in heaven saying, man, I've been so lonely at church. I'm so glad that you're going to go. Or reading your Bible, that God said, you know, I wrote this book and nobody's reading it. And if you'll read it, I'll forgive you. Or, you know, you're going to give God money. That's the one that really cracks me up. You know, God's up in heaven. Yeah, I was just about out. I just really needed some money. So I'm really glad that you're going to give it to me. There is no way that you and I could interact with God because God is so high. He is so lifted up. He is so lofty. And we are so low. We saw that last week when we considered what is man, that God would set his heart upon him. And there is this need for you and I to have a mediator, because how are we going to reach God? Have you ever prayed and thought, why would God listen to me? Well, what is there that God in me that God would even want to listen to me? Well, Job thinks about this concept. And the reason that Job does is because last week when we looked at Bildad's final statement to him, you remember that Job has lost everything. Those of you who are here who have not been in our study, Job has lost it all. He's lost his health. He's lost his family. He's lost all of his possessions. And three friends come to help him, to comfort him. And they're quiet for 7 days. While they're quiet for 7 days, everything's really good. Then they open up their mouth. Had they stayed quiet, it would have been good. Had they just shut up. But when they start talking, you know, it's been said that better for you to remain silent and have people think that you're a fool rather than to open up your mouth and remove all doubt. Well, that's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Once they start to talk, you realize that they're all messed up. They have the basic philosophy that a lot of people have, that if anything bad happens to someone, it's because there's sin in their lives. They're basically part of the faith movement. You know, you don't have enough faith. There's some sin in your life somewhere. And the whole time that they talk to Job, it's basically this. Come on, Job, fess up. What did you do? Somewhere, there's some secret sin that you've been involved in. Let us know what it is. And maybe when you do, and you confess it, then maybe God will take these things away from you. Job continues to say, I don't have any secret sins. Job doesn't claim to be perfect. Job says over and over again, even if I were perfect, how would I interact with God? Job doesn't say he's perfect. He doesn't say he's sinless. He doesn't say he's righteous. But he says, I'm not a wicked man. And I don't have secret sins that are hidden in my life that these things would happen to me. By the way, it's so easy when we don't have bad things happening to us to look at someone going through some tragedy and to think it's because of something that they've done. You know, have you ever thought that? I mean, I know you wouldn't admit it right now by nodding your head or anything, but have you ever done that? Someone goes through something and you think, you know, I knew that they, you know, because they had this in their life, and you somehow begin to be like Bildad or like Eliphaz. Well, Job here, he now gets into a legal, kind of legalism or legal terms in chapter 9. And he does that because Bildad has introduced the concept of him standing before God as a judge. And now he begins to think about God, how great God is. And if God's a judge and how, you know, poor he is, how humble he is, how is he ever going to be able to interact with God? That's what we find in verse 4 through, say, 16 of chapter 9. Let's look at that. It says, God is wise. This is Job speaking, by the way. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Who's hardened their heart against God and prospered, Job says. That's what these guys have been saying. And Job says, I know that. I know I can't harden myself against God and prosper. He removes the mountains and they do not know. When he overturns them in his anger, he shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals the stars. He alone spread out the earth. He treads on the waves of the sea. Which is interesting. I thought about this when I was studying this. You know, Jesus walked on the water. Here Job makes reference to God treading on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, the chambers of the south, which are the constellations. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the constellations are pretty complicated. We set our calendars. We navigate. Sailors for years have navigated by the stars. They have no landmarks, and they navigate by the stars with incredible accuracy. God was the one that placed them in place. In fact, the constellations, it's interesting, I believe, tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll go over that at some point. We don't have a time to do that now. But at some point, we'll talk more about those things. It says then in verse 11, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? You know, who can, you know, get up in God's grill, as it were, and say, what are you doing? Verse 13, God will not withdraw his anger. Then we go down to verse 14. He says, how then can I answer him? If God is so great, God is beyond me. The secret things belong to God. The hidden things belong to the Lord. If God is so great, how can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I were to stand before God, I couldn't answer him. I couldn't make a defense. All I could do is beg mercy of my judge. That's what Job is saying. Now, Job goes on in chapter 10 to talk more about the need to plead with God and to ask God for help in the midst of situations. And then the final one of the three friends speaks up. That's Zophar in chapter 11. And we don't really need to read all of what Zophar says here because he repeats, basically, what Bildad and what Eliphaz have said. It's the same philosophy that they have had. And we kind of pick that up in verses, let's read 13 through 15 in verse 11. Zophar says, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands towards him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away from you and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents. See, he says to Job, we know you're letting wickedness dwell in your tents. It's the same thing. You've got some hidden sin somewhere. That's the reason these bad things are happening to you. He then goes on to say, then surely you could lift up your head without spot. And realize what he's saying? Job has boils on his face. His face is covered with spots. And he says, if you'd get rid of this sin you have hidden in your tent, then you could lift up your face without spot. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar are miserable comforters, to be sure. In fact, the bottom line is, as they talk with Job, they don't really have a heart and care for Job at all. I think they really believe this, that Job has some sin that is hidden away somewhere. But Job is not receiving any comfort at all from them. Now we go back to chapter 9. That kind of gives us where these three chapters have gone. We go back to chapter 9. And Job is continuing to talk about this legal aspect. Standing before God, being judged by God. He says in verse 32, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should go to court together." God's not a man that I can sue him. That's what he's saying. You know, have you ever had anybody, you know, threaten to sue you? "I got an uncle who's a lawyer, I'm going to sue you. I got a real good lawyer and I'm going to sue you." God's not a man that you know, "I don't like what you've done, God, I'm going to sue you." Just can't do it. That's what Job is saying. I can't take him to court. He's not a man like I am. Then he says in verse 33, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." There's nobody that can fill this gap between God and man. There's no one who can put his hand on both of us. Certainly during the days of Job, that was true. No one came as a mediator. But it's interesting, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." He came as a mediator. In Job's day, there was no one who could lay his hand on both. But Jesus hung on the cross and he put his hand on God and he put his hand on us and he took the nails of the cross and he became our mediator. Did you ever think about the fact Jesus could have died in any way? But yet he died with his feet lifted up off the ground, hanging in between God and man as the mediator for you and I, as the only way to get to heaven. Because see, there's no other way to get to God without a mediator. You can't go around Jesus. Some people would like to think that. They would say, "Well, you know, as long as you believe whatever you believe sincerely, then you'll make it to heaven." There might even be some here today that believe that. They say, "Well, I believe you could get to heaven by asking Jesus in your heart, but I also believe you could get to heaven by believing whatever you want to believe sincerely." Kind of the gospel of sincerity. But how does that work if you believe a lie? You know, it doesn't work in the physical realm. If you believe sincerely that you can fly. I mean, you really believe it. You tell everybody you talk to, "I can fly." "Yeah, I can. I'm going to show you." And you climb up to a five-story building. And you spread your little wings and you jump off and you flap your wings as hard as you can until you splat on the ground. Are you going to walk up to them and say, "That is so unfair. He believes sincerely that he could fly"? What if somebody believed that they were Mighty Mouse? They could stand in front of a semi. "Here I am to save the day. And I believe sincerely I can stop semis." Stands out in front of him. He puts his hand out when the semi's coming and poof, the semi runs over him. Are you going to say, "That is so unfair. He believes sincerely that he was Mighty Mouse. Therefore, he should have been able to stop the semi"? Well, no. Sincerity doesn't work in any other level. Why would it work in the spiritual realm? See, if there was another way to get to heaven, Jesus did not have to die. Do you remember in the garden? Do you remember his prayer? Jesus said, "If there is any other way, take this cup from me." There was no other way. And so Jesus had to go through it, that he would become the mediator between us and God. That's why the Bible says there's no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved but the name of Jesus. It's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." Do you remember when Moses had been kicked out of Egypt and he's wandering in the wilderness as a shepherd for 40 years. And he looks up on Mount Sinai and he saw a burning bush. And he was curious about it. He climbed the mountain. And as he stood before the burning bush, the angel of the Lord spoke out of the bush and said, "Take off your shoes, Moses, because the place that you stand is holy ground." By the way, it wasn't holy ground just because it was, you know, holy ground. There's holy ground wherever you go, you know, if God's there. God had made the ground holy. And so he takes off his shoes and God says, "Moses, I want you to go free my people." And you remember the conversation they had. Moses says no. God says yes. And Moses says no. And God says yes. Moses says no. And God says yes. And finally Moses says, "Okay, I'll go." But then Moses says, "But who should I say sent me?" And he said, "Well, tell them the I am has sent you." See, the I am. Now, what's that mean? Who is the I am? Well, everything you need. Jesus says, "I am." Whatever need you have, Jesus became that. Now you fast forward a few thousand years and you have Jesus in the garden ready to be arrested. The same place where he prayed, if there's any way, take this cup from me. If there's any other way. Well, now he's in the garden and they come to arrest him. And you remember that they said to Jesus, or Jesus said to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And you remember what happened? They all fell on the ground backwards. Because I believe that it was Jesus who was in the burning bush, who said, tell them I am has sent you. And that he became a mediator. And he came for us. And a mediator, well, he has to mediate for both parties. A mediator represents one party to the other and the other party to that guy. And so a mediator, if he's going to represent between God and man, he has to represent, first of all, God to man. Then he's going to represent man to God. Let's talk about Jesus being a mediator for us, first of all. That he came representing God to you and I. See, I can look at the creation of the world. I can look at a tree. I can look at the stars. I can look at the universe. And I can get an idea of how powerful God is. I mean, we get an idea through the hurricanes that have come through. Of the power of the creation that God has made. And if God made this creation that can pack such force, such power in a Category 3 hurricane, much less a Category 5 hurricane, that such power can be packed in that, it gives us an idea of the power of God. But other than that, nature can't tell us of the nature of God. God's powerful. He created all these things, but does he care about me? Nature can't tell me that. But see, Jesus came to reveal God to us. Jesus told us that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, that God doesn't know about it. Not only did he create everything, but he cares intimately about every detail and every aspect of our lives. And Jesus came, and John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians tells us that he laid his glory aside, and he became a little lower than the angels. That is, Jesus is God. The Bible also says no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. You want to know what God's like? Don't look at me. You want to know what God's like? Don't look at Christians. How many of us have had Christians that have not represented God correctly? How many of us know somebody like that? Now, how many of you haven't represented God correctly? And see, the same hands go up. We go, oh, yeah, I got somebody that didn't represent God correctly. Then you go, oh, yeah, me too. Okay, yeah, me too. I haven't represented God correctly, but Jesus did. And if you want to know what makes God mad, well, again, don't look at me. I get mad when someone pulls out in front of me and goes slow. I get mad at the most petty things, it seems. But that's not God. Jesus got mad when people were ripping people off in their sincere desire to serve God. And he flipped over the tables, actually made a whip, flipped over the tables. The woman caught in the act of adultery. So many Christians would condemn that woman. She was sleeping with another man's husband. I often don't say that correctly, by the way, so. And I didn't just now. I was trying to say it slow so I'd say it right. She was sleeping with another woman's husband. There we go. She's taken and she's thrown on the ground before Jesus. And finally, when they leave, Jesus says to her, where's your condemners? And she says, they're all gone. And he said, this is God. Remember, Jesus is God. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Romans says, who is he who condemns? It's God that justifies. God doesn't want to condemn you. Isn't that just such a freeing thought? See, we've all blown it. God knows our weaknesses. He knows who we are. He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to set you free. He sent his Son. And if he was going to represent God, well, he became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of the Father. And he is God. The Bible teaches clearly that he's God. He had to be God in order to represent God correctly because a man wouldn't be able to do that. The Bible teaches us, you know, Isaiah tells us that his name would be called, the child who would be born, his name would be called Emmanuel. You know what the name Emmanuel means? We sing it at Christmas time. I won't do it for you right now, but we sing it at Christmas time. You know what it means? God with us. That's what it means. This Christmas, when you hear that song sung, Emmanuel, then in your mind, think God with us. the incarnation, God becoming man. The Bible tells us again in Isaiah, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The child who would be born would be called Mighty God. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 2 says, all things were made by Jesus, for Jesus and through Jesus. And if all things were made by him, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then God's the one who created it. I was coming home from a Wednesday night study. My wife called me up on the phone, and my son now, who's 18, this is about a year ago, he was 17. She called up and she said, you've got to hurry and come home quickly. Because David's over at the Kingdom Hall. We got a Kingdom Hall right by our house. David's over at the Kingdom Hall witnessing to the Jehovah Witnesses. And her fear, along with my fear, is that we would come home and my son would be a Jehovah Witness. That was our fear. And so I drive like a maniac, more so than normal, and I get to the Kingdom Hall. And here they are. And this is a funny scene. Because every Sunday morning, they go out into our neighborhood and they knock on the doors and they want to come in and talk with people. But now David has showed up to talk to them. And he's done his research. He's got some notes he's taken. He's ready to go. And they don't let him in. They are standing out in the parking lot, and there's about 10 of them that are around David, the 17-year-old, and they're talking to him. And when I pull up, I see the scene, and I'm thinking, oh, man. And I found out a little bit later on that they did know who I was. They knew that I was the pastor of Calvary Chapel. They knew that David was my son. But I didn't know that at the time. But I come pulling up in the parking lot, and I jump out of the car, and I walk over. And I see them all kind of look at me, and they're not happy to see me at all, by the way. And I hear David saying to them, and if you know, the Jehovah Witnesses like to argue whether or not Jesus died on the cross. They say it was a pole that he was nailed to with his hands above his head, not on the cross. And as I walk up, I hear David saying, what does it matter if he was died like this or he died like this? He died because he loves you. And I thought, well, like, he's got this thing handled. I don't need to be here at all. He's got it taken care of. But we began to talk, and the older spokesman that was there, this one guy who was, you know, kind of became the spokesman of the group. And I used those verses. I said, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Colossians chapter 2, all things were made by Jesus. And if all things were made by Jesus, and God created the heavens and the earth, then Jesus has to be God. Because everything that is seen was created by him, and therefore he has to be God. The older guy said, we don't want to be like a bunny rabbit jumping around the Bible from place to place. And what cracked me up about that is that's all they do. When they argue against Jesus being God, they take verses out of their context. I'm using it very much in its context. There's one verse that they use where they say, well, you know, the Bible, when you talk about Jesus being God, because the Bible clearly says it. You need to know that. If you don't know that as a Christian, you need to go back and look up those verses. Hebrews chapter 1, God calls him God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is God. And so they say, well, the Bible says there's a lot of gods. Really? Where's that at? Well, it's in Corinthians. It says that there are many lords and gods. Well, when you go there and you look, you go, really? And you go there and you look at it and you think, wow, what does that mean? And you look at it and you read it in context, you realize he's talking about the Greeks and the Romans who have all these different false gods. There are many lords and gods out there in the world, but you know what the very next verse says? But we know there's only one God. Do you think that they read that part of the verse to people they're talking to? They just take it out of context. They're the ones, the bunny rabbits, jumping around the Bible from place to place, not bringing it into context. But it becomes evident to us that Jesus is God. And that he represented God. And if you want to know what God is like, you want to know what he loves, you want to know what his heart is and where his heart is, then you look at Jesus in order to see it. Now, I understand the difficulty in this idea that Jesus is God. How can you have God on the earth and God in heaven at the same time and then both be one? I don't know that I can even understand that. People have tried to explain it to me. One guy said, God's like an egg. You got the shell, you got the yolk, you got the white. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another person said, God's like a clover. You got three different clovers and it's just one clover. Father, Son, Holy Spirit's like one clover. Another one said, God's like a tree. You've got the wood of the tree, you've got the bark on the tree, and you've got the leaves in the tree. That's like, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Somebody else said to me, I got one for you. It works perfect. It's like water. You can have water that's frozen, water that's vapor, or water that's liquid, and that's like God. All three of them are H2O, but there's these different, you know, ways which you can have H2O. Someone else said to me, God's like a cherry pie. You cut it into three different pieces, and it oozes back together again. There's three, but they're all one cherry pie. That might be the best out of all of them, actually. But here's the problem. God isn't an egg. And God isn't a tree. And God isn't a clover. And God isn't H2O. And God is not a cherry pie. And I don't know that I can even comprehend, comprehend or understand this concept of God, three in one. I don't know that I can. But you know what? I don't want a God that I can understand. The Bible says the secret things belong to God and His ways are above our finding out. I believe it. I know the Holy Spirit is God. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, you have not lied to God, you've lied to men. He says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to God, you haven't lied to man, you've lied to God. And so the Holy Spirit is mentioned as God. The Holy Spirit is mentioned as being the Creator. The Holy Spirit is mentioned as bringing Jesus out of the grave. And the Bible says God brought Him out of the grave. There is no doubt that it is taught that Jesus is God. And He represents God to us. He takes and He puts His hand upon God. And then He puts His hand upon us that we can understand God. But that's not the only part of a mediator. As a mediator, He has to represent us before God as well. And so now I find that I'm full of sin. I find that I've been born with a sin nature. I find the closer I get to God, I find that there's righteousness that God's bringing in my life, that I am becoming more and more righteous, but I also become more aware of my sin than when I didn't know God very well. When I first began to know God, I wasn't so aware of my sin. The more I get to know God, the more I realize, man, I'm a real creep. I'm a lot worse than what I thought I was in the first place. And I could never stand before God. And on top of that, the Bible says that Satan accuses me before the throne of God day and night. And I don't make it very hard for him. See what he did? See what Robert did? He's your son? See what he did? You see what he did? But the Bible says in 1 John that Jesus is my lawyer. He's my advocate. Did you ever notice that God's compared to a lawyer? Don't know if you like that very much or not. If you're a lawyer here, you can say, stop with the lawyer jokes. God's a lawyer too. The Bible says Jesus is our advocate. And that as I stand before the throne, the devil is the prosecutor and he's pointing out my sins and my failures. Like I said, he didn't have to make any up. But then Jesus stands up and says, I object, Dad. Because see, God's the judge and he's his son. And he says, even though he's guilty, I paid the price. You know the old saying, I owed a debt I couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't know. My Jesus has taken my sins away. He says, I've taken them. And he became a mediator in that he represents God. And when I stand there, Jesus says, you have to look at him through me. Because I gave my life for him. And I have paid the penalty of sin in his life. And Jesus became my substitute. And he now represents me before God. Could I have better representation? You know, if you're in a lot of trouble, and a lawyer comes on the scene and says, listen, take heart, everything's okay, I got it handled. I'm going to represent you. Now, again, I don't know if that makes you feel too comfortable or not. I'm not going to pick on lawyers today. But I don't know how comfortable that makes you feel, but it certainly makes you feel a lot comfortable than not having a lawyer, doesn't it? When all of a sudden you know you've got someone who's taking care of your interest, well, that's Jesus. That's how he's your mediator. He says, I've got your best interest in mind. We know that he loves us. We know that he doesn't want to condemn us. And so he represents us before God, and he represents God before us. And suddenly there's a mediator, one that hangs in the giant gulf, one that has put out his hands and taken the nails that he might put his hand upon God and put his hand upon us that we might understand God and God might understand us and bring that gulf together. It's an awesome picture of what God has done for you and I. And see, and in doing that, he wants to restore us to God and he does it. When Jesus died upon the cross, when he died, at the moment that he died, there were a few things that happened. Do you remember what they were? The Bible says the earth shook, there was an earthquake, the grave split open. The Bible says that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. You know what that veil in the temple represented? Separation. When it was torn from top to bottom, God said, the separation is gone. No wonder in the book of Hebrews it says, we can all go boldly before the throne of God now. That would never take place without the mediator. Now we begin to understand. No wonder the Bible says there is no other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved, but the name Jesus Christ. Now we begin to understand Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. When Jesus said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, and so on. He's the only one that was able to bridge that gap, and without him, there is no hope. There is no hope. And that's where Job's at. What a sad place for him to be, by the way. But listen, as we continue on in the book of Job, we see him beginning to get a concept of a redeemer. Someone who would spend what they have for him. Job begins to gain hope as time goes on, even though now he's hopeless. You and I have that mediator. May we rest on that. May we walk with him. May we just walk with our mediator and know that he doesn't condemn us. He just wants to know us. He just wants to walk with us. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are grateful for this concept, this idea of a mediator, of an advocate, an arbiter who can go between, one who puts his hand upon you and puts his hand upon us. Jesus became a man, God becoming flesh, that he might put his hand upon us and that we might understand you. We are so grateful that we have been brought into the kingdom of God by the work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have never invited you into their lives. I pray that somehow today they would be touched by you, the great love that you have for them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.